How about now? Let's try that again, because I didn't even hear you. Jesus Christ is risen.
He is risen.
Great. If I say that in church, you got to say that back. Otherwise, if Christ is not risen, we're just playing a game, and we would have been better off staying home today. But Christ is risen, and it's worthwhile to come here to sing praises to him and to be with the Lord's people in the Lord's house. Hey, we started last week, so we're in the second week of a series on grace. I need you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Galatians. That's a New Testament book. It's to the right of the Gospels, to the right of Acts, to the right of Romans and Corinthians. And there's a section of letters, personal letters that Paul wrote to various locations and people. And Galatians is one of the first ones there. It's only about two or three pages long. Keep flipping around. Hopefully you'll find that book of Galatians. So we started last week a story of God's great gripping stories of grace, a series of stories on grace. We're looking at one today of a man who, if he attended high school, would have been voted most likely to persecute Christians. And you would have thought for sure this man as an adult, as a young adult, was nowhere near coming to faith in Jesus Christ. We have a story this morning that we want to look at. It's the change in the Pharisee named Saul who became the apostle named Paul. That story actually begins with his parents who lived outside of Israel, and they were taken captive at one point in time in their lives by the Roman Empire. And so Paul was born into the Roman Empire, but his parents early on had won the favor of the Roman Empire, and they were released from being slaves. They had been taken captive. They were, in fact, slaves, but then they were released, and they were actually granted Roman citizenship. So when Saul was born into this world, he was born a Roman citizen. He was a Jew. His family were Jews, and he was raised a Jew. To be raised a Jew and a Roman citizen at the same time was to have some advantages that a lot of Jews didn't have. And we see that later on in the book of Acts where Paul appeals to his Roman citizenship. He got that by birth. Well, his parents, when they settled in a region north of Israel, they decided that they enjoyed and they preferred the most conservative sect of Judaism. They leaned toward the Pharisees. And they brought their son up knowing the word of God and wanting to teach him the ways of God. They wanted him to be a Pharisee. And they wanted him to be a good one. So they pulled their money together and they took their son out of junior high, kind of, sort of. And they sent him to be with the best Pharisee that they had ever heard of, a man named Gamaliel. And Saul spent a good amount of time studying with Gamaliel. He was discipled by Gamaliel. That would be kind of sort of like you taking your son out of junior high and paying money for him to be tutored in baseball by Ken Griffey Jr. Every single day in the batting cages with Junior. Every single day talking about hitting. Every single day talking baseball, looking at video, reviewing the swing over and over and over again until he turned out to be just like Junior, given personality differences. They wanted their son Saul to be a Pharisee. They wanted him to be a good one, and so they sent him to the best Pharisee in the world, as far as they could tell, Gamaliel. Saul studied under Gamaliel. Saul will later talk about his previous life as a Jew, and he would say, hey, I was a Pharisee of Pharisee. I was a Hebrew of Hebrews. I was born in the tribe of Benjamin. I was circumcised on the eighth day. As to the law, I was legalistically faultless. Paul would say that in Philippians chapter 3. Oh, man, he had it all, Saul. Until one day he bumped into the risen Lord Jesus Christ. See, here's what happened. Saul rose up through the ranks of Judaism, and he became so zealous for God and so not zealous for those who opposed God that Saul developed within his heart a hatred for Christians because he felt as if Christians were blaspheming the only true God that was out there and disregarding the word of God. And so Saul, rising up through the ranks, he was more or less anointed as the guy who would be the chief persecutor of Christians. Well, one day Saul was leaving the country. He was traveling from Jerusalem, Israel, to Syria, Damascus. That being maybe sort of like traveling from Seattle to Canada. Really not all that far, but it was out of town. It was out of the country. And so Saul's on his way to go find Christians, haul them off to prison, and bring them back to Jerusalem to face trial there, perhaps even death. He's looking for trouble. He's looking to make trouble. While he's on the way to Damascus in a quiet part of the road, Jesus, the Lord, the risen Lord Jesus Christ, appears to him. So he had an opportunity to talk to and listen to the risen Lord Jesus Christ in all of his glory. Imagine that. Now that will change your life in and of itself. Long story short, Saul the Pharisee embraced Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, became a Christian. And very quietly he begins to tell other people about Jesus Christ. And oh my goodness, before you know it, he's the apostle of grace. So he went from a Jew to a Christian, to a legalistic Pharisee, to the apostle of grace. And so keen and so sharp and so distinct was the change in this young man's life that he no longer went by the name of Saul. He changed it to Paul. Now, for a lot of us, we have some familiarity with that story. But we tend to think it went like this, actually. So let's put up some chapter numbers in the book of Acts. So in Acts chapter 6 and 7, and really just spilling into the early paragraph of chapter 8, Saul was a persecutor of Christians. He was the main guy. When Stephen was the first martyr of the church, Saul was right there saying, "Oh, I like that. I like that." And he was in charge of that. And then in Acts chapter 9, Saul met Jesus, and we know what happened with that. And in Acts chapter 11, Saul carries on a quiet ministry with Barnabas. So not the stuff yet where he's on these missionary journeys and he's traveling all over the world and miracles are happening and he's telling people about Jesus and just some phenomenal things are occurring. That's not it yet. Not with Barnabas. Not yet. Acts chapter 11. And then in Acts chapter 13, that's the first mission trip, the first missionary of three journeys that Paul would take, where amazing, incredible things would happen. And all along the way, while he's traveling and trying to work at times and preach the gospel in his spare time, what we have is Paul becomes a church planter and apostle. Well, what we have done, I think, in our minds is when we blitz through the book of Acts and we just read it, we tend to think that Paul met Jesus and immediately he's on the mission field. Because Acts doesn't give us a time frame. It doesn't explain a gap of time. It just presents to us the facts as they occurred and highlighting the facts. It doesn't even give us all of the facts. So Paul, we know Saul met Jesus in Acts chapter 9, changes his name to Paul, and then pretty soon, almost a page or two later, we're reading about him doing incredible things on missionary journeys. And so we tend to think that it happened this way, and he's a church planter and a letter writer, but there actually is a big gap in there where God used a period of time to change the man's heart and to change the man's life. And that's what we're going to find out about in the book of Galatians. So if you're there in Galatians, I need you to turn to Galatians chapter 1 and let's see what happened. You need to know that it took some amount of time for Paul to go from Pharisee to apostle, because in his worldview, Paul's thinking is, it's all about God's riches at my expense. That's Saul, the legalistic Pharisee. But then when Paul was the apostle of grace, it was all about God's riches at Christ's expense. You don't make that change in a day, not even a month or a year. This took a long time for Paul to completely reorient himself and change his worldview so that it was no longer based on merit and goodness, or even law-keeping. It was based on Jesus and the grace of God that was extended to him through the person of Jesus Christ. So I'm finding my way to the book of Galatians chapter 1. We'll start reading with verse 11. Now I want you to know, brothers, that the gospel preached by me is not based on human thought. For I did not receive it from a human source, and I was not taught it, but it came by revelation from Jesus Christ. I should point out, in my Bible, the Holman, maybe you have paragraph titles. I have a paragraph title that says, Paul defends his apostleship. So he's explaining to the churches in Galatia. It's not just one, it's a region. He's explaining to the churches. He just didn't make up a new story. It's not even like Paul and several guys made up a new story. This came from Jesus. It came directly by revelation, and also in reading the Word of God, Jesus escorted Paul to a deeper understanding of what it means to be saved by grace. So here we are, verse 13. For you have heard about my former way of life in Judaism. I persecuted God's church to an extreme degree and tried to destroy it. Well, that squares very nicely with the book of Acts. I advanced in Judaism beyond many contemporaries among my people because I was extremely zealous for the traditions of my ancestors. And I read that word carefully. He's not saying he was zealous for the Word of God. He was zealous for the traditions of his ancestors. Verse 15. But when God, who from my birth set me apart and called me by his grace. There's that word again, grace. So Paul is called evidently at his birth by grace. Before Paul did anything right or wrong, before Paul showed off his intelligence and his ability to debate, before Paul memorized large chunks of the Old Testament scripture and would use those in witnessing to Jews who needed to know Jesus Christ, before any of that, God had said, you're the man. Right now I'm asking you, you are the man. You're going to be an apostle for me. Called me by his grace and was pleased to reveal his son in me so that I could preach him among the Gentiles. I did not immediately consult with anyone. I did not go to Jerusalem to those who had become apostles before me. Instead, I went to Arabia and came back to Damascus. So Paul is explaining how it is that he came to receive this message and why it is that he preaches this message. Verse 18, then after 3 years, I did go up to Jerusalem to get to know Peter, and I stayed with him 15 days, but I didn't see any of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Now, I am not lying in what I write to you. God is my witness. So there's this period of time, Paul's beginning to explain the gap, and we're going to notice that there's a gap between coming to Christ and missionary. There's this gap, and he's saying, for a while, I was just hanging out in Arabia, and then really it was Damascus, and doing a little bit of teaching there. Didn't really talk to anybody. But then after 3 years, I thought I better get to know Peter. And by the way, James was there. And I set before them the gospel. Now watch how he explains this. Verse 21. Afterward, I went to the regions of Syria and Cilicia. I remained personally unknown to the Judean churches in Christ. They simply kept hearing, he who formerly persecuted us now preaches the faith he once tried to destroy, and they glorified God because of me. So this is still after 3 years. Now watch the time gap, chapter 2, verse 1. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus also. I went up according to a revelation and presented to them the gospel I preach among the Gentiles, but privately, to those recognized as leaders, so that I might not be running or have run the race in vain. So the reason for that second visit was to make sure that he was doing it right. This is the Apostle Paul, arguably our best guy. And he goes up to Jerusalem to meet with the leaders, and he explains to them, this is what I'm saying to the Gentiles. This is how I evangelize. This is what I preach in the synagogues. Whenever I get a chance to talk about Jesus, this is what I say. Am I doing it right? Am I square with you guys? Are we okay? Are we on the same page? Is this all right, what I'm doing? This is before the mission trips. This is before all those incredible, amazing things that God accomplished through Paul. So really, to adjust this and make it more accurate, we need to insert that time gap. So in Acts chapter 9, Paul meets Jesus, and there's this great conversion experience. Boy, would love to have that story. And then Acts 13, there is that first mission trip of three and the amazing things that he did. But in between there, what we read in Galatians 1 and 2, there's sandwiched these episodes where we really don't know what was going on. We have one glimpse in Acts 11, but for the most part, it seems to be a quiet ministry where he's preaching and teaching and he's evangelizing, but he's not getting arrested. He's not getting stoned. He's not being dragged out of a city and left for dead. All that was shipwreck. All that was later. So there's these 3 years where he goes to Jerusalem. That's visit number one, and then there's 14 years. This is what we don't know. It begins with chapter 2, verse 1. And it says, after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem. So is that second trip to Jerusalem, I'm just thinking out loud here, the second time when he says that after 14 years, is that 14 years after the first visit? Or is that 14 years after his conversion? Is it 14 years after Acts 9? Or is it 14 plus 3 years after Acts 9? Is there a 14-year gap or a 17-year gap? I like to be conservative, and I'm just going to say it's 14 years. And it seems to fit together pretty well as a unit. After 3 years this happened, 3 years from this point, and then after 14 years from that same point, I went up again. So what I'm going to suggest to you is there's a 14-year gap between his conversion experience and his first missionary journey, which we can clearly read about in the book of Acts chapter 13. So that's 14 years of a quiet ministry that we don't really know much about. 14 years where Paul is studying the word, and he's teaching Jews, and he's debating Jews regarding the word, and he's proclaiming the word of God to Gentiles and saying it in a way that they can understand it. 14 years where we don't have the details, but it's also 14 years where this happened. It took God 14 years to dismantle a legalistic Pharisee and build an apostle of grace. That's a long time. 14 years. Are you sometimes frustrated because you're not advancing the way you want? You're not seeing the change the way you want? Praying for heart change, praying for somebody to come to Christ, praying for a deeper understanding of the Word of God, praying for more depth of relationship with Jesus Christ. 14 years to dismantle the Pharisee and to build the apostle of grace. Wow, that's just amazing. 14 years. So Paul lived with this tension of law and grace for quite some time. And in fact, the churches in this area were struggling with the tension of law and grace. That's why he wrote the letter to Galatia, to try to explain to them that it's grace that supersedes law. They were dealing with this as well. People were coming to Christ out of a non-Jewish background, and so here were these guys who kind of took a shortcut to the cross of Christ. And the Jews who had become Christians thought, well, what do we do with them? Do we make them earn it like we did? We labored under the law for years, and we worked, and we slugged it out. We memorized, and we tried, and we went to the temple, and we worshiped. And these guys just come in the back door? Is that fair? Really? Can you do that? And so Paul wrote this letter to the churches spread out through Galatia to explain to them, it's grace, it's grace, it's grace, it's all about grace. And by the way, here's my story. And that's what he told them. Now, what this can sometimes look like for us, and I know we don't struggle with legalism overtly, because we don't have do's and don'ts and rules and regulations and such as that, but we do struggle with issues that are in essence a modern day version of what Paul was looking at. You have been raised in a performance-oriented culture. Some of you have been raised in a performance-oriented home. And so what can happen is you're immersed in this performance orientation, and you bring that into your relationship with God. You hear the word grace, and you understand some semblance of grace, but you're not operating that way. You're operating in a performance-based mentality. You think there are some things that you need to do to earn God's favor. You think that if you do this and that and the other thing, you're going to be better off with God because you did those things. You somehow have a hard time letting go of this performance-oriented mentality and embracing grace, God's grace, and really living as a gracious person who has been filled with the grace of God. If you have a performance-based relationship with God, for instance, it won't matter much that you are a child of God. it really ought to matter more. Because the highest compliment that God could ever give you is to say that you are his child. He has adopted you into his family. And he did so at the cost of Jesus Christ. There could be no greater compliment than on your birth certificate it says Christian. We have an adopted daughter, and I wasn't there when it happened. She was born in Korea. But on her birth certificate, it says Alson. On your spiritual birth certificate, it says Christian. There is no greater compliment that God could pay of you. And somehow you're bringing this performance-oriented mentality into a relationship with God. You think you'll be better off with God if you do certain things. That's not grace. So we struggle with this as well. Well, this tension of law and grace are addressed in Galatia, or in the letter called Galatians. So let's take a look at a couple of verses here. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. Paul again sharing a piece of his new view in life. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Isn't that something? So Paul is saying, here's the old life. And by the way, it's gone. It's dead. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in this body that you look at, it's actually Jesus Christ living his life in me. Wow. So at this point in time, the legalistic Pharisee is a dead man and no longer exists. And what we have writing this letter is the apostle of grace. Take a look at chapter 5, verse 1. Christ has liberated us to be free. Love that word. Christ has liberated us. I'm reading again in some Israel history and some things that happened in World War II. The Nazis came in and they took over and they oppressed. They basically had all of Western Europe. And then the Allied armies finally came in. And one at a time they liberated. We say they liberated certain towns or cities or regions or even countries. The Allies came in and they liberated France. Now, wouldn't it be awkward if France gets liberated and they say out loud to anybody who's listening, you know what? Bring back the Nazis. We really like that. Not a chance. Chapter 5, verse 1, Christ has liberated us to be free. Stand firm then, and don't submit again to a yoke of slavery. Wow. What I'm suggesting to you is this. There is a way of life for the Christian that is totally different than anything you've ever known, particularly if you've been raised in a performance-oriented culture. And a performance-oriented home. You have a certain worldview, and what I'm saying is the Bible presents grace, God's grace from beginning to end. It's all about grace. There is a way of life that is totally new, and it's better, and it's for you, and God is offering this to you for free. And it's unlike anything that you've ever known. Legalism is anything you do or don't do that you think will earn God's favor. I like the way this passage is written in Galatians chapter 5, verse 1 in the NIV. This is how I first memorized it. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Love the Holman and the word liberated there, but I like the way this plays on the words. It is for freedom that Christ has set you free. It is not for bondage that Christ has set you free. It is for freedom that Christ has set you free. Stand firm then, that's something you need to do. Stand firm then and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. Now, I love to do things. Oh, in fact, let me read a paraphrase of this. This is the Phillips translation, which came out, Phillips paraphrase, really, which came out probably 30, 40 years ago. Plant your feet firmly within the freedom that Christ has won for you. Wow, that's so good. Plant yourself firmly within the freedom that Christ has won for you, and don't let yourselves be caught again in the shackles of slavery. Well, what is a shackle? It's legalism. It's anything you think you need to do or don't do to earn God's favor. shackles, anything man-made. The Pharisees were so good at this, they looked at the laws of God and they counted up that there were 613 commands in the Old Testament, in the first five books of the Bible, 613 do's and don'ts. There was some positives and negatives, but there were a bunch of commands, 613, and they decided, you know what, to make sure that we don't break the 613, or at least one of them, we're going to build a hedge around those, and we're going to make up a bunch of stuff. For instance, the one command, do not honor the Sabbath and keep it holy, they constructed 49 laws, 49 of their own laws, 49 traditional laws, so that if you kept the 49, that was a fence around the one. That was a fence around honor of the Sabbath. So what you would do is you would focus on the 49, and some of them were downright silly, like don't travel more than half a mile. Well, don't travel over water. So a friend of mine told me he saw some Hasidic Jews, meaning where they wore the black garb, on a train on a Saturday, which is the Sabbath, and was wondering how in the world could they be doing this on the Sabbath, and they're Hasidic Jews who ascribe to the law. Well, the law, the tradition says, and the tradition is binding, don't travel over, don't travel very far except over water, because the idea was if you're traveling and then you just happen to be on a bridge, you can't measure half a mile and stop on the bridge. You got to go ahead and cross over the water. So don't travel unless it's over water on the Sabbath. So when he saw these Hasidic Jews get up and leave their seat on the train, they picked up water bottles that they'd been sitting on, and they carried on their merry way. That's silly. 613 commands, 613 do's and don'ts, and then they constructed these traditions that became binding, and they would judge people, and they would judge themselves, and they would categorize their relationship with God based on whether or not they kept these things. Wow. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. I have a very high view of spiritual disciplines. There are things I like to do in terms of Bible reading and prayer. I'm probably on my knees almost every single morning, reading the Bible almost every single day. Scripture memory, love that. Witnessing, enjoy it. I don't do those things because I have to. I do those things because I get to. And they actually want to. Big difference there. What I'm suggesting to you is this. You have been set free from the old measuring stick of performance. And you don't ever have to go back there again. I'm going to talk you through some ideas as to what this looks like. Some examples of measuring sticks that we don't have, because we don't ascribe to legalistic code, but we do have measuring sticks. I've noticed that a good number of Christians are afraid to pray out loud. There is a lack of prayer in this room, audibly. We come in here and we have fellowship, and it's good and it's great. I wish we would see more people circle up and pray. It would be great if we had people coming forward after the service requesting prayer. Why is that we are hesitant to pray out loud if someone else can hear it? Have we yet to realize that our audience is only God? We pray to an audience of one. And yet what we do is we make this audience more important than the one. And I think what we're doing is we're applying this measuring stick, and we're anticipating that if we pray in proximity to somebody else where they can hear it, we're not going to get an A. In fact, we might come in with a B minus or a C plus. And so we evaluate, we anticipate what's going to occur if somebody hears us pray out loud. They're going to make a call about us and how mature we are in Christ. Can I tell you, you don't get a grade. God's not going to grade you. You don't get an A or a B or a C or anything like that. It's gradeless if you pray. Getting a grade is a non-issue. And what we do if we're immersed in this performance-oriented worldview is we bring that into our relationship with God, and sometimes it spills over to other people. And we think, well, if it's not good enough, then I don't want anyone else to hear it. And I'll pray in my closet. Thank you very much. Kind of like that is noticing as we gather together for fellowship, it's not as much like a family as it really ought to be. It's a little more like spectators at an event. And boy, I just love Sundays because I get to see people. Wow, haven't seen some of you folks all week. Just love that. Love the catching up. Love that fellowship. Could we talk about something deeper than the Mariners and the Seahawks, please? And the weather and the politics. Could you tell me about life? And could we share life together? And then instead of saying, you know what, I'll put that on the prayer chain. Well, why don't we just stop and pray right then? And who cares what other people can see? I ran into somebody at Fred Meyer not too long ago, and we were outside and shared with me, you know, I'm going to the doctor next week because of this, that, and the other thing, and it might not be good. Hey, and I said to him, hey, how about it right here in front of God and everybody, we just stop and pray and have a word. Now, I don't know who walked by. I don't care. There's a part of me that cares, and that's the part of me I want to kill. But there was a good aspect. I didn't care enough. The audience is God. Why are we not more immersed in that? I don't know that we fully have stepped into and embraced grace. Here's another thing that can happen. Husbands and wives contend. And what can happen is a husband and wife are looking at each other and they're asking themselves, well, why can't that person be more like me because I'm the standard? And so there's correction and there's criticism and there's complaining. And really what we're doing is we're applying this measuring stick that is a non-existent measuring stick. We're applying this measuring stick to the other person saying, you don't measure up. You need to change this, that, and the other thing. And you really need to do it pretty much in a hurry because some of these things are bothering me. Have you realized it's grace? And within this grace-based relationship would say, I accept you as is with all faults. And by the way, let's grow together because we're in this thing together. Grace is a much better way to live, and it might be an entirely different way to live than what you're experiencing right now. For many of us, the self-orientation is too strong, and it needs to get weaker so that the orientation toward Jesus can get stronger and experience more of the freedom that Scripture talks about. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Closely tied to this, just one more, closely tied to this, two sides of the same coin, perfectionism and fear of failure. Two sides of the same coin because they're driven by the same thing, pride. That drive toward perfectionism, that drive to do it right, that drive to excel, and that drive to be noticed as boy, that person has it all together. What that person did right there, fantastic. Just let's just stop the world for a moment and take note of that great effort that this person did. That drive is pride, but you know what? So is the fear of failure. They're both oriented toward what other people are going to think or say or notice. And so sometimes we just don't embrace the grace of God. And we don't act like the body of Christ that we really ought to act like. And we don't do the husband and wife thing the way we really ought to be doing it. Because pride has gotten in the way. And what it's cost us is the enjoyment of grace, the grace-based life that God has for us. Instead of living in the freedom of grace, you might find that you're in the bondage of performance. Now watch how Paul pointed out that he was free of this. Turn back to Galatians chapter 1. This is Paul who is determined to not base his ministry on what other people are going to say or what's been done around here before. Galatians chapter 1, verse 10. Am I now trying to win the favor of people or God? Or am I striving to please people? If I were still trying to please people, I would not be a slave of Christ. So what Paul is basically saying is that he has surrendered to Jesus instead of to performance, instead of to legalism. He was in bondage over here to legalism, and then he met Jesus Christ, and he discovered a whole new way to live. And he walked over here, and he stepped into the house of grace, and he's found, as he's surrendered himself to Jesus, as he's become a slave to Jesus, he's found freedom. The way to victory is to surrender, and Paul has surrendered to Jesus Christ, totally, wholly, and completely. And he's found out that, this is a better way to live. Now, I love spiritual disciplines and love to do things that help to equip me and change me. And a question kind of like what I'm wondering about came up in Mark chapter 2. Do these spiritual disciplines become a legalistic thing? And Jesus was asked something like that. In Mark chapter 2, Jesus did something he shouldn't have done on the Sabbath, and he for the most part, he was breaking the Sabbath according to what they were thinking anyway, and he wasn't doing the right things on the Sabbath. So in Mark chapter 2, Jesus makes these comments. He says, "The Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore, the Son of Man is Lord even over the Sabbath." So what the Pharisees were thinking was that the people are there to serve the Sabbath. And what God was thinking when he originally designed the Sabbath was that the Sabbath is there for the people. The Sabbath is there to give you rest and enjoyment. Take a break. Enjoy the day. Enjoy God. Enjoy one another. As I approach spiritual disciplines, which I have a high view of, I realize I am not made for the spiritual discipline. The spiritual disciplines are made for me. They're there to benefit me. I don't serve them. They serve me, and they better me. Mark chapter 2. Here's one more comment from Galatians. Since God has set you free and you are called to stand firm in this freedom, how you treat people ought to exemplify that as well. Galatians chapter 2, verse 3, they're wondering about this tension again of law and grace, and Paul uses Titus as an example how he was free from the demands of the law. Not even Titus, who was with me. Not even Titus, who wanted to be a leader in the church. Not even Titus, who was desiring to be a pastor. Not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, meaning he was not a Jew. Not even Titus was compelled to be circumcised, and that was the mark of living under the law. Not even Titus didn't mind taking a shortcut to the cross. Not even Titus didn't mind it not knowing the 613. Not even Titus didn't mind not knowing the traditions of the Pharisees. Not even Titus, who wanted to excel in the church. Let me be a pastor in the church. Not even Titus felt like he ought to be doing that. Titus went straight to the cross and he met Jesus. He didn't have to go through the law and the legal demand of Judaism. He didn't have to be a legalistic guy first and then add Jesus later. He went straight to Jesus, and that was okay. Years ago, I was asked by a young man, "Don't you think righteousness should look the same on everybody?" No. No, because God has created people differently. There are different personalities, different cultures, different backgrounds, different languages, different way of doing life. There are even different ways of following Jesus. Have you noticed that Jesus did not say the same thing to two people in the gospel? To Nicodemus, he said, "You must be born again." To the woman of the Samaritan, or to the woman in Samaria, he said, "I am the Messiah." To Zacchaeus, he said, "I'm coming to your house." To the paralytic, he said, "Your sins are forgiven." To the rich young ruler, he said, "Sell everything." And to the woman who's caught in adultery, he said, "Go and sin no more. I don't condemn you." Jesus spoke to different people differently. He didn't repeat himself and say the same thing all the time to the same people, wanting them to be cookie cutter exactly the same. Saul, legalistic Pharisee, became Paul, the apostle of grace, and he said in Scripture, "To the Jews, I have become like a Jew. To those not under the law, I have become like one not under the law. To the weak, I have become like the weak. I have become all things to all men, so that by all possible means I might save some." Oh, man, this is heavy. This is a backpack. I used to carry this when I hiked. Now I have a hiking dog. Yeah, and I also don't carry a backpack that heavy. In fact, I don't even carry a backpack with the dog, but if I were, I wouldn't carry one this big and this heavy anymore. Sometimes as Christians, we carry loads. We carry burdens. We carry things that we don't have to. This is what others think of me. In Christ, you don't have to carry that anymore. This is my own demand for perfection. This is my need for significance and for other people to affirm me as significant. This is my need to please God and to do the right things to please Him. Now, you can carry that stuff for the rest of your life if you want to, but what I'm suggesting is you don't have to, because Jesus Christ has already carried that for you. Why would you ever want to pick it up again? If you're having a struggle living by grace, it could be that your real struggle is receiving grace. If you have a struggle giving grace, it could be that you really haven't yet received grace. You've come to God on your terms, and Jesus is not much more than an add-on. Let's read this passage of Scripture together out loud, shall we? Galatians 5:1. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by yoke of slavery. Let's pray. Dear God, thank you for the gift of Jesus Christ, so free and so full, your riches at the expense of your Son. Can't think of a better deal anywhere, at any time, but the deal that you offer to us. Your riches at the expense of your Son. Forgive us for those moments when we judge ourselves and hold ourselves back. Forgive us for those times when we judge others and evaluate and critique outside of your word. Forgive us for those moments when we settle for something far less than what you've purchased for us. Help us to be people who receive grace so that we might be ambassadors for grace. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.